Returning to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, beginning the 13th chapter. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive.' For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." If you've ever wondered why God's revelation of himself, both through scripture and nature, is not more plain, I think we get a clue as to why that is in this passage. Because in God's sovereignty, he reveals himself in ways that can really only be understood by those who are actually seeking. And those who are not seeking actually become more complacent and more hardened through God's revelation. We looked at this as we went a year or two ago through the first part of Exodus, where it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. Both things are true. We can actually see this in the way that Jesus quotes the passage from Isaiah. Because if you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll find that it is stated slightly differently. Beginning in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed.'" So you can see that there's a difference. When Jesus refers to the prophecy, he rephrases it. And we know that he is not misquoting himself, being, you know, one with the Father. He wrote this. He's the Word. So it's not a case of changing it. It must have the same meaning. And fundamentally, the meaning is the same. Because God sent Isaiah to do what would accomplish in the hearts of the people that which they already desired to do, which was to shut their eyes, to close their ears, not to hear what God was saying because they didn't want to repent. And so God sent Isaiah to speak to them in such a way that that would be the effect. So the word itself does not change. The truths that are broadcast to the world, as it were, are the same whether they land, as we're going to see in the parable, when the parables explain, whether it lands on good ground or bad ground, it's the same seed. What happens to it depends on the nature of the ground. And what effect the word has as it goes out depends on the nature of the hearer. The same word comes to the seeking heart and is understood because there's a capacity to receive it, and then more is given. But when that word comes to the heart that is not truly seeking, that is interested in the appearance of seeking but not the actuality of seeking God, that heart actually becomes more hard and more complacent. So it is actually a dangerous thing to hear but not do, because it causes the heart to grow cold. And the more word that is heard but not acted upon, the more we become dull and complacent and self-satisfied, as the people of Israel were, both in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day. They had the Son of God standing before them, speaking the Father's word to them. They did not turn and repent. It caused their hearts to become so hard that ultimately they killed their own Messiah. And that was what Isaiah's prophecy was ultimately pointing to. That even all through the prophets, God was sending his message. It was not being received. The people were not repenting. Ultimately, he sent his Son. And even that basically went over their heads. It's like a radio broadcast. This room is filled with radio waves, but we don't hear any of the broadcasts because we don't have a receiver tuned to the correct frequency to hear them. So God's message goes out, but it is only heard and understood by those whose hearts desire to know him, desire to be in relationship with him. He does not give information about himself, ultimately, or the knowledge of himself, to those that don't truly want it. So this takes us into the parable and the explanation of the parable of the seed that is sown. And I want to apply this, try to apply this a little bit to ourselves, even though in its most direct meaning, it's talking about the initial reception of the gospel, which everyone present, that is a long time ago for us. But I believe there are principles here that we can use to evaluate the state of our own hearts, whether we are just receiving the gospel for the first time or whether we've been walking with the Lord a long time. So I've titled this message Soil Test Kit, because there's four types of soil that Jesus talks about in this parable. And it can serve as a kind of a template that we can lay over our own hearts to see what are the obstacles to us not only the word taking root as it has in our hearts, not only springing up, but bearing a hundredfold, not even 30 or 60, but the maximum fruitfulness, because we all want to please God. We all want to have that fruitfulness. And these are things that can continue, I believe, if we look at them, they can continue to be problems and obstacles, even in the lives of believers. So, four kinds of soil. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. This is kind of not terribly relevant, but it was interesting to me. I was thinking about this morning. How many of our metaphors actually come from Scripture? I never thought about the fact we say that fell by the wayside. We're actually quoting Jesus. It fell by the wayside. It wasn't fruitful. It didn't ultimately turn into anything. So what does that mean, though? What does it mean that it fell by the wayside? Well, I understand that what this is a reference to is actually the paths that go through the fields where they would walk in order to take the seed for sowing, and I suppose in order to, if they had animals, you know, that walk from field to field or through the fields. But that particular part that they would walk on, it couldn't be used for growing crops because it became compacted over time. So years and generations of people walking along those paths meant that the ground was very hard. So while you would sow seed and some of it would fall on the path, it wouldn't take root. The birds would just come and eat it. Why were the birds able to come and eat it? Because it was on the surface. It didn't go down into the ground. And I see this as a picture of hardness that can come as a result of the traffic, as it were, of life, of things that happen and happen over and over again, and we come to just expect, well, that's the way it's going to be, and rather than letting those things work in our lives, we become hard. The Bible says in Psalm, it's on the next page of notes, Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In order for the seed to take root, the ground has to be plowed. In other words, it has to be broken up. There have to be cracks. There have to be gashes. The soil has to be turned over. It can't be compacted. It can't be self-satisfied. It can't be this hard thing. Otherwise, the word of God cannot take root. And I think that that is the picture that we're given here, is the picture of a hard and ultimately, I would say, self-justifying heart. I think you can see an example of this in John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, 'Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, "Take up your bed and walk."' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Take up your bed and walk"? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." I think what you see in this man's attitude and his responses is this hardness. He had been lame for 38 years. But his response to the Lord, first of all, Jesus' question of him shows that there was something in his life that was preventing God from touching him. Because he asked, "Do you want to be made well?" That's otherwise an obvious question, unless there really was something in this man's heart that in some sense didn't really want to be whole. That at that point, it was kind of a self-justification, and there was a, you know, it's other people's fault. You know, I don't have anyone to help me. I'm lying here by the pool, and there's nothing I can do. Someone else always beats me to it. And God had such mercy on him that in response, Jesus unconditionally healed him. But when he was approached by the Pharisees about carrying his bed, once again, there's a deflection. He told me to do it. And even when he was warned by Jesus, "Don't sin anymore, lest a worse thing come to you," the first thing he did was go back to the Pharisees and tell them, well, it was Jesus. And that was just another thing to add to their hatred of Christ. But you can see in the heart of this man that it's like the hard ground, that the seed just doesn't really take root. Even though God showed him great mercy, his attitude was an attitude of hardness, an attitude of self-justification. There was not a brokenness that was ready to receive. You can contrast this with someone like the woman, I don't know if it was Mary Magdalene, I don't think the scripture really says, but the woman who came into the place where Jesus was having dinner at the house of a Pharisee and washed his feet with her tears. There was complete brokenness there. There was not any attempt to save herself from humiliation or from what people would think. There was no thought of anything but to show her love for Christ who had showed mercy to her. So that's the very sharp contrast. Once again, we see the seed being cast. We see the goodness of God coming. But in one life, it penetrates because there's brokenness. And in the other life, it's stolen away because there's not. Because there's hardness or self-justification. So what do you do about that? If you find your heart hard, if you find that there is a lack of that brokenness. Well, in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, God says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you." We are told to humble ourselves. We are not to wait for something or someone to come along and do that for us. We're not to wait for lightning to strike to break up the ground. We are told to break it up ourselves. We are told to embrace brokenness. And that creates the soil where the seed of God, the seed of God's word can fall and go deep. So the birds are not going to dig in the ground for that seed. It's not sitting there on the surface. It won't be stolen. It goes down into those cracks, those gashes in the soil. Then it can take root. So, second type of soil, verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I think one thing we're all familiar with living in the Ozarks is rocky soil. A guy I knew once said, when you buy a piece of land in the Ozarks, you don't get any dirt with it, which is not too far from the truth. I have tried gardening, so I know quickly you run into these rocks. But the interesting thing is that a piece of land that's filled with rocks and a piece of land that's not look pretty much the same. Until you dig in, you don't know, because it's under the surface. So that's different from the hard ground. You could probably tell pretty quick, ground's compacted, you're not going to be able to sow your seed there. But you might think, oh, well, this soil looks pretty good. And this is exactly the kind of situation Jesus is talking about. He says, the seed goes into the ground and then immediately it springs right up. And actually, in another account of this parable, he says, because it had no depth, it sprang up immediately. Or actually, it's actually here back in verse 5. He said, because they had no depth of earth, sprang up immediately. So we see a response that is enthusiastic to receiving God's word. Why? Why is the response immediate and enthusiastic versus when we see a genuine work that goes deep? What's the analogy here? I think the analogy is that, and this isn't always true, but part of the time when there is a quick response, when there is an unmitigated, enthusiastic, yeah, I love that, that's awesome. It's partly because it hasn't been fully understood and it hasn't fully penetrated. Because there is more to following Christ than what we often hear people talk about with the, you know, praying the prayer and now my sins are gone and I have a home in heaven and I'm going to go on and live the rest of my life. That's the kind of shallow penetration of the word that the scripture is talking about, which is why so many supposed conversions have no impact on the person's life that prayed that prayer, because they haven't truly understood. It has not penetrated deep. It's just gone into that much soil. It sprang up immediately, and then something happens. Maybe it is persecution. Maybe they're rejected by someone. Maybe they run into a situation where being a follower of Christ costs them something. And that's like just those little root hairs starting to come down, and then they hit a rock. What are those rocks? I think those rocks have names that start with self. Self-righteousness, self-will, self-love. I want to go back to John for an example. This is from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. It says of Jesus, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And there follows a dialogue in which the Jews who have just believed on Jesus become more and more antagonistic towards him as he speaks truths that they do not want to hear. Why do they not want to hear? What you find with the Jews consistently throughout the New Testament is that the obstacle to their receiving the gospel was that they thought that they were righteous in God's sight already. They wanted to stack something else on top of this relationship with God that they supposedly already had. So they were fine with receiving the gospel as long as it didn't require them to take out that rock. And that rock for them was self-righteousness. It was saying, we've already got something going on with God. It just needs to be made a little bit better. And Jesus said, no, you don't. First, he says, you're slaves of sin. You need the Son to make you free. And then he goes on to say, no, you're not Abraham's children because you don't do the works of Abraham. No, you're not God's children because you are rejecting and seeking to kill me, and I came straight from God. You're actually children of the devil. And by the end of the chapter, verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. So they had rocks in their life, clearly. Because at first, the word was received with joy. At first, they believed on him, but he began to speak to things that caused that to run into a rock. And the word can't take root in that. Anything that starts with self, the word cannot take root in. If it is self-will, if it is, yes, I'll follow you, but I have a particular way that I want that to look. I have an agenda. I have a desire that I want it to go this way. Well, it won't grow in that. That's a rock that cannot be penetrated by the word. David says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So if God's soil test kit turns up rocks in your heart, this is how you get rid of them. The Holy Spirit identifies them. It says, that's a rock. I can't penetrate that. That needs to go. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that is how you get rid of the rocks that start with self. It is by a daily taking up your cross to follow Christ. And that means whatever self wants is not in the picture. It's being denied. It's being evicted as master of the house. It's being repudiated. I want nothing to do with my own desires, my own will, my own agenda, my own righteousness. Taking up the cross and following Christ is how the rocky soil turns into good soil for the word of God to grow. Third kind of problematic soil. Oh, I need to turn back to Matthew. Verse 22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this third kind is different from the other two yet again. In that, there's actually nothing wrong with the soil. Presumably it's broken up, it's not rocky, it's a very good environment for the Word of God to take root and grow. What's the problem? It's also a very good environment for other things to take root and grow. I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. I do not know if there is a better example of this in all of Scripture than the story of Solomon. And we're not going to read the whole story. But I just want to read one verse from chapter 3. Which is verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. I believe that what you see in that word except were the seeds of the thorns in Solomon's life. Now, he could have gone a different direction. Ultimately, he could have pulled up those weeds. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But he didn't. He started out with good soil in his heart. He had the best start of just about anyone. His father was David. He grew up watching his father walk with God, love the Lord, do everything that God said to do. He inherited a peaceful kingdom. God gave him all these riches, and he was the wisest man who ever lived. And he started out so good. But he had this except. What was the except? Why was it important to him to burn incense in high places? Well, it was popular. That's what the people did. They didn't want to restrict themselves to just the tabernacle where the Lord said to offer sacrifices. And this was persistent throughout all the history of the kings of Judah, the very best kings, with maybe one exception. I can't remember, but for the most part, it says this king was great, but yet the people still burned incense and sacrificed in the high places. They liked the high places. The high places made them feel more religious, I guess, because they thought they were closer to God. But it was a heathen thing. It was a mixture. There was something else. There was another agenda, in other words, that Solomon had. It might have started out as a very small one. But ultimately, it overtook and choked out. And by it, what I mean is his own desire. The desires for other things, as it says, possibly in another version of this parable, choke the word. It's not always riches. Sometimes it's popularity. Sometimes it's acceptance. Sometimes it's, I don't know, whatever it might be that takes away from our devotion to God. In Solomon's case, it ultimately came down to his love of strange women. Fast forwarding to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This is a guy who wrote a significant portion of the Old Testament. If anybody knew better than to fall into idolatry, it was Solomon. And this has always been a cautionary tale for me, because it does not matter how well you started out. Solomon had the best start of just about anyone, and yet he ended by building idol temples. How could that happen? It doesn't happen in a day. Slowly those things grow, those thorns. And you know, Jesus uses the word cares of this world. That word is the Greek merimna, and it comes from a word that means to divide. So you notice it says of Solomon, at the end of his life, he did not fully follow the Lord. It wasn't that he decided one day, you know what? I don't care for this worship of Yahweh. I think I'm going to go and become a worshiper of Chemosh. I'm sure he considered himself, because human heart is capable of almost infinite self-rationalization, I'm sure he still considered himself faithful to God, but he was doing these other things on the side. And there is no such thing. Because where you have the word and the thorns growing in the same piece of ground, the thorns are always going to choke it. We think of choking as they grow up and they grow all around and they strangle it. But actually what's happening, when a person is choked, their supply of air gets cut off. When a plant is choked, the nutrients that keep that plant alive are being taken by something else. And that's exactly what happens with the thorns choking the word. If they're allowed to grow, they steal all the nutrition, they steal the water, they steal the minerals or whatever else that plant needs, and then the plant dies. Cares of this world, whatever divides our heart from undivided loyalty to God, those things steal our love and our zeal and our passion and our time and our thoughts, until our love for God, until our service to Him, it just shrivels up. It's not that we decided to kill it. It's just that other things took all the support away. And that's how the thorns choke the word. So, over the centuries in Christianity, people have recognized this as a serious problem. Of the three kinds of soil, probably this is the most likely to be found in the lives of believers. Because there's nothing wrong with the soil, because the Word of God took root, because it's growing. You know, it's even, in another version of the parable, I believe Jesus says it brings forth no fruit to perfection. In other words, it's never finished. Maybe the fruit appears, but it never blossoms fully. It never ripens. Because other things stole the nutrients that that plant needed to grow. So people have recognized this as a problem. And one solution that people came up with pretty early on was, we're just not going to have anything. Because clearly we are too tempted by things like a marriage relationship or having money or having land. We're just going to get rid of all of it. And that's where we got monasticism. People moved into these communes and just like we're just going to barely eat enough to stay alive, and we're going to wear rough clothes, and we're never going to do anything fun, and we're just going to pray and fast for all of our lives. You know what the problem with that is? It doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Well, it doesn't work for the same reason that if you're trying to think, okay, I don't want weeds in my garden. Don't want to have to weed my garden. Because I always get behind, and then the weeds always steal the nutrition from the plants. We're just going to get rid of weeds. Okay, so we're going to take this soil, and we're going to move it into a clean room. And we're going to seal all the doors, and we're only going to walk in wearing the full hazmat gear. So there will be no possibility for weeds to be introduced into my garden. You know what the problem is? They're already there. Soil itself has the seeds of weeds in it. So if you brought the soil in, you brought the weeds in. They're there. I guarantee you. I don't care if you move to a monastery of one on a mountain in Tibet. You are going to find that the cares of this world will find you there, because the seeds of those loves are in your heart and in my heart. And there is absolutely no way to get rid of them. So that approach does not work. What does work? The same thing that works in a garden. There's no way around it. Everyone who has ever done this knows you can minimize it, but some of those weeds are going to come up. And when they come up, you've got to be there to pull them up. You cannot get the things of this world entirely out of your life, but you can make sure that they don't take root in your heart. When is a weed not a weed? When it's dead. Then it's mulch. Things of this world can be useful in the service of the kingdom if they're not rooted in our hearts. And this is where it gets very tricky. And this is where we have to be constantly seeking God and getting Him to search our hearts, because we can rationalize it. Because we can say, oh, well, this is all the service of the kingdom. This all belongs in my garden. You know, this is all dedicated to the Lord. But is it really? Are those things part of His work in our lives, or are they competition? That's always the question. Because it's either bringing glory to God and it's furthering our walk with Christ, or it's a division. It's a high place. It's a side road. It's something less than pure love for Him. And if it's something less than that, then the longer it goes, the deeper it gets rooted, the more it's going to choke out the work that God wants to do. So finally, going back to Matthew, we come to the fourth kind of soil, and that's the good soil. Verse 23, but he who received seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What are the characteristics of that good ground? Well, first off, the opposite of all the bad kinds of soil. Rather than being hard, it is plowed and broken up. Instead of trying to reach some point in our lives where we are immune to correction, We need to seek it out. We need to love it. We need to look for God to continually churn it up, to turn us, to change us, to bring things into our lives that disrupt us. And as humans, we don't naturally seek for that. We actually kind of like to be compacted, but that's not the environment that the Word of God grows in. It grows in a soil that's loose. The chastening of God comes. Things come that turn our lives upside down, just like when you rototill the garden and turn the soil over. That's the environment that the Word of God needs to grow. Secondly, it's free from all those rocks that start with self, because the Holy Spirit identifies them and we get rid of them. That's self-will. That's my idea. That's my agenda. That's my desire to be recognized or thought well of. The Word can't grow in rocks. Throw the rocks out. And it has no thorns that are allowed to take root and grow. Because whenever we find something, and I don't care what it is, it can be something good, but if it is taking away from my love and my devotion to God, it cannot have a root in my heart. It's either part of that plant, or it's a weed. It's a thorn. It doesn't need to be there. It needs to die. And there's one more quality. It's not found in this parable, but I was thinking about it as I was thinking about this matter of good soil. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. I think that even the best soil can get dry. And that is why we need to drink in the rain. I believe that comes in spending time in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship with God's people. Because that's how He waters us. That's how He keeps the soil of our hearts moist, supplies water to His work in our lives. So I just want to encourage you, use the test kit that we have here and let the Holy Spirit search your heart. Is there hardness? Self-justification? Are there rocks of unyielded self hiding beneath the surface? Or are there thorns? Are your loyalties divided? Something taking away from your love for God? And finally, are you drinking in the rain every chance you get? Because we need that. We cannot exist somehow independently on our own. We need the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to us directly and through His people. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.